Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Monday, May 18th, 2020. As we begin the week, we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and today's section is found in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, a section in which Jesus addresses the subject of judgment. But before we look at the text, let's take a moment and remind ourselves of the context to whom Jesus was speaking and the environment in which he and they lived. The hearers of this sermon were first century Jews, members of God's chosen nation, who considered themselves, and rightly so, as his peculiar people. To them had been entrusted the oracles of God, the scriptures, and through them would come the Messiah, the one who would establish the ultimate Davidic reign in Jerusalem and would bring worldwide righteousness. These Jews, as a people, were very religious, and as a rule, sought to live in outward conformity to the law of Moses. And this required much of them. A conformity to a precise moral code, regular visits to the temple, the giving of sacrifices, and more. I say all this to point out that among those who were Jews and sought to live as Jews, there was little of the moral relativism that marks our present day. Rights and wrongs were clearly delineated. For example, using the Lord's name as a swear word was clearly wrong and denounced. So also adultery, murder, drunkenness, coveting, homosexuality, and the like. The Greeks, the Romans, and other pagans might do these things, but the Jews knew that they were wrong, and as a rule, they condemned them. Now please do not confuse condemnation with abstention. Yes, the Jews knew these to be sin, and they condemned them, but that did not necessarily prevent them from engaging in them any more than knowing something to be wrong has ever entirely restrained a sinful man. But the reality of sin and its manifestations were not denied. I think that is important to remember as we approach this passage on judgment. The first verse of chapter 7 says this, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And in today's milieu of moral relativism, we might be tempted to understand that to mean we should not judge sin. Yes, we might say, that person is doing something that seems very bad, but I don't want to judge him, you know. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's what it says. And so, live and let live. That's what I say. I see a great deal of this attitude, for instance, floating around evangelical circles regarding, as an example, homosexuality in America. And it is, of course, quite wrong. Such an attitude of public toleration of sin would never have been present in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day. They were not progressives, quote-unquote, with views that embraced, quote-unquote, sexual liberation and another, quote-unquote, fluid gender identities. No, they had very clear laws they followed about what was right and what was wrong. So when they heard Jesus say, "Judge not," they would not have understood him to mean that they should become tolerant of public displays of debauchery. There was no need for the hearers to act as judges over such matters, as those matters already stood judged and condemned. So, taking my example of homosexual behavior, when I say that it is sinful and wrong and an abomination before God, I am not judging it. I am simply stating the judgment of God that he has already given, that already rests upon it. And the same would go for adultery or any of the other sins judged and condemned already in God's word. When I say such things, I take my stand with the Jews of Jesus' day in affirming that God's law is perfect, that it is authoritative, and that all its judgments are right. And when I say this, I do something else as well. I condemn myself as a sinner. In acknowledging the perfection of the moral law and the Mosaic law, I reveal my imperfections, for I have failed to keep the moral law and stand before it as nothing more than an odious lawbreaker. To this point within the sermon, Jesus has maintained that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He has demonstrated that the true requirements of the law, total love for God, requires an inward conformity as well as an outer conformity. Indeed, he explained that the outward conformity would be the natural outgrowth of the inner conformity, even as an apple tree brings forth apples in its time. But then, if Jesus is not speaking about these things, then what is he speaking of? Well, I think he is speaking of judging another's inner conformity. And here, he warns caution. By the way, Jesus did not teach that believers should never pass judgment in such matters. In fact, you'll recall, he says believers should be wise to recognize who the false teachers were, who snuck in or sneak in to the flock as wolves in sheep clothing. And elsewhere, he says, you will know them by their fruits, observing that good trees bring forth good fruit and bad trees bring forth bad fruit. But what he is encouraging, I think, is that one recognize his or her place as a created being, as a believer, as a sinful person undergoing sanctification, and thus approach the judging of another's spiritual condition with great hesitancy, solemnity, and even trepidation. Let me unravel that briefly. Here is reality. God is infinite, and I am finite. God is all-knowing, and I barely know myself. God is timeless and knows the future from the beginning. I am time-bound. I barely remember the past, and I know very little of the future. God sees the inner hidden thoughts of the heart. I do not even always see my own inner hidden thoughts, let alone the hidden thoughts of others. Then as a believer, I can say that I am not the head of the body. I do not issue commands. I am just one member, utterly dependent on the head, who is Jesus Christ, and that which, by God's design, each other member supplies. And additionally, as a believer, I recognize that my regeneration was effected by the Holy Spirit, not by my own choosing or power. God chose me and enlivened the eyes and ears of my heart to see and to hear and to respond to the gospel. Thus, my inclusion among the redeemed is an act of God's sovereign grace. Indeed, as John 3 says, that work of the Holy Spirit is like the wind, which no one can predict exactly where it will blow. Only God directs it. Only God directs this Holy Spirit, and I am not God. And as a sinful person, I can say this. I recognize that I also stand condemned by the moral law, in need of the grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this extends beyond that initial part of salvation we call justification. Because I still wander away and do things that I ought not to, I still need God's mercy and grace. Indeed, my only hope, my only confidence of standing with the redeemed on that day and entering the kingdom is the grace and mercy extended to me in the completed work of Jesus Christ. So this is how I judge myself, as a sinner, hopelessly lost and condemned to eternal separation from God, rendered so by my own inward inclinations and demonstrated so in my outward actions, a dead sinner who could only live again and live righteously through God's work of mercy and grace to me in Jesus. This is how I judge myself, as a sinner who has been redeemed and regenerated. Would Jesus' hearers at the times have understood what Christ's work on the cross would mean for them? I don't think so. But as they heard Jesus' words here, I think those with sensitive hearts would have been convicted. I think they would have realized, even in their most righteous judgments of others, that they were condemning themselves. And what happens when someone recognizes that they have been caught, so to speak, red-handed, in wrong, and are condemned then to just and harsh punishment? Well, for the wise, there's only one option in such a circumstance, to own the transgression and to plead for mercy. What is truly astounding here, what makes the message about Jesus Christ such amazingly good news, is that God is rich in mercy, and he promises to rescue, to save everyone who cries out to him. Wow. And what happens when one receives mercy? Well, the wise one will rejoice and in turn extend it to others. Now, as a side note, you can think about Jesus' teaching concerning that man who was forgiven a great debt and then refused to extend mercy to another. Just apply the lesson here. So where do we stand? Well, I suggest this. Before engaging in the act of judging another's inner conformity to the moral law, recognize your own lack of conformity. Recognize the grace and mercy you both required and received in Jesus. Then if you still feel compelled to address the other person, approach him or her with great humility, confessing your own absolute dependence on God's grace. and extend to that person the grace, the mercy, and the reconciliation found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as a final thought on this, man, I'd like to encourage you to be aware of cultural biases you might have picked up. And you might pick this up even within your Christian community. We are always at a risk of taking institutional preferences and marrying them to our theology. And we should be wary of doing so. If we do so, we may find ourselves doing the very things Jesus teaches here us not to do. Well, let me give you one example, and then I'll be done. After becoming a Christian at the age of 21, I immediately sought a Bible college, a Christian college where I could learn more about the Bible. And by God's grace, I found one, an amazing college, which provided me with so many blessings, wonderful friends, great instruction, and a truly wonderful Christian environment. Now, that college did have, as many do, institutional preferences. And those institutional preferences were regarding the lifestyles of the students. One of those preferences had to do with facial hair. Beards were not permitted. Okay, no big deal, I guess, because at that point I couldn't have grown a beard if I'd wanted to. Well, that first year came to an end, and I packed up all my belongings into my car and I headed home. The route home took me along a four-lane road that had a series of stoplights, and I hit one of those lights just as it turned red. So I hit the brake, and I waited and waited and waited. And of course, I did what you usually do, or at least what I usually do, at red lights. I turned right around and looked at all the other drivers to see what they were doing. Well, the car in the lane to my left was one of those expensive ones, and the guy driving it was wearing a suit. He was older, maybe in his late 40s, with salt and pepper hair and, wait for it, a beard. A carefully trimmed but full beard. And as I looked over at him, I immediately thought, "Oh, isn't that sad? He's not a Christian." Wow. Okay. Well, yes, it only took me about a second to realize how bizarre and weird and wrong that thought was. And I took it as a big warning sign that I was in danger of confusing preferences with principles of faith. Ay, 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 ay. Okay, well, I share that with you only to warn you and myself about how sneaky such notions can be. So consider yourself warned. We've been warned. Let's be careful of such things. All right, as I close, let me say this. Let your judgment begin with yourself in this sense, that you recognize your continuing need for Jesus. Then, abandoning any attempt at making your own righteousness, relying on His righteousness, in a spirit of humility and grace, you will be able to address the needs of others. And I think if you do that, all that, and you truly do it depending on the Lord for His goodness and His mercy, you will be given opportunities to invite others to join you among the redeemed, as these other folks place their hope, their trust, their all in Jesus Christ. When we do that, when you do that, when they do that, we all will be able to say, indeed, the best is yet to come. God bless.